We'll be looking at a few passages of Scripture today, and I would like to begin, if you would, make your way over to the book of Amos. I'm going to continue where I left off last week. If you were here, then you might recall I titled the message last week, A Famine of the Word. And we're going to continue right there today, dealing with this same subject. Amos chapter 8, Amos, a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, speaking by the Spirit of God, said in verse 11, Amos 8:11, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God. So this is not, saith Amos's opinion or his viewpoint or what he thinks might happen, but this is, thus saith the Lord God. And what does the Lord God say? I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. This, I have to ask us, this famine that Amos predicted, a famine of hearing the words of God. Did you ever hear the old expression, history repeats itself? Amen. I have to wonder if history isn't repeating itself right now across the world. I think you can look around and see that there are signs that history is very much repeating itself. A latter-day famine of hearing the words of the Lord, hearing the words of the Lord. Amos predicted that a day would come that in the Holy Land there would be no preaching of the Holy Scripture. Hard to believe, but it happened just like Amos said. And famine, of course, famine means scarcity. Scarcity, a lack. Something that's hard to find. Scarcity, lack, hard to find the words of the Lord in the land of the Lord throughout Israel. Hard to believe, but it happened then. And we have to ask ourselves, is it happening again? Is it happening now? A scarcity of preaching the words of the Lord. There's no scarcity of preaching. There's no scarcity of talking, no scarcity of philosophizing and sharing one's views and opinions. But is there, in fact, a famine and a deepening famine of hearing the words of the Lord? It happened in Amos's day, and I believe it's happening again in our own. You know, we mentioned last week that God sent them warnings. He sent them warnings because they were a backslidden people. They had fallen into idolatrous practices. And you know what accompanies idolatry? Gross immorality. Always, always, always they travel together. Wherever there's idolatry, there's gross immorality. And God had sent them warning after warning. In fact, I do want to read again in Amos chapter 4, if you'd make your way just a few chapters back. He warned them about their selfishness, about their immorality, about their ungodliness. And in Amos chapter 4, you might remember one of the things that God sent them to warn them from this direction that they were following was scarcity of goods. He said in verse 6, I've given you cleanness of teeth throughout your cities. Cleanness of teeth. There's no meat to pick from your teeth, you know. After you eat a meal, pick out the toothpick, get some of the food out. Well, if you don't have food, you don't have to pick your teeth. So he said, I'm sending you cleanness of teeth. You might think, well, clean teeth, that's a good thing. But understand what he's talking about right here. He's talking about a lack, a scarcity. in your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you haven't returned to me. He sent them supply shortages, shortages of goods, lack, products unavailable. That's what God sent. And he sent it as a warning shot across their bow. It's an old naval expression. Y'all are familiar with it. I'm a fire warning shot across their bow. You know, in the old days with the big tall ships and the wooden ships and the cannons on the side of them, if they wanted to stop somebody from going in a particular direction, they wanted to stop another ship, they'd fire a warning shot across the bow. That is, I don't hit the ship, but I'm going to fire close enough that they know they better stop or turn around. And if they don't stop or turn around, then we'll sink you. You stop, you turn around, they fire the warning shot. Sometimes they got more than a warning shot. Sometimes they'd fire one of those grape shot across the deck, fire that cannon, just tear people up all across the deck. Didn't sink the ship, but it sure tore up a lot of sailors. You better stop. You better turn around. The next one, this big 24-pounder is going to come right through the hull. He said, here's what they did. Yet they did not return unto me, says the Lord. They didn't turn around. I fired a warning shot. They didn't turn around. You know how gracious God is? He fired another warning shot. Verse 7, 8, 9, he sent inclement weather. He said, I've withheld the rain from you. I've withheld the rain. And if you read the whole passage, in some places there was no rain. In other places there was too much. In one part of the country, severe drought. Severe drought means everything withers, all the plants die. Then there's a tremendous fire hazard. Stuff catches on fire because the ground is so dry, the brush, the trees are so dry. The other side of the country is affected with so much rain that there's mildew and blasting, and it talks about that in verse 9. So the same things are going on in different parts of the country. What is that? It's called a warning shot. Amen. He sent inclement weather. He sent them adverse weather conditions. And then he said they didn't turn. Verse 8. You've not returned to me. I've smitten you with mildew and blasting. Verse 9, you still haven't returned to me. They still didn't alter their course. They were still headed in the wrong direction. Warning shot, warning shot, warning shot. Then he says, verse 10, I've sent pestilence even there. I sent a plague. Like Egypt experienced, he said. And some of your men and even your young men have died with the sword. I mean, it's warning shot after warning shot. But you know, he says, verse 11, you still have not returned to me. You still haven't turned around. Still haven't stopped in your tracks. Warning shot, warning shot, warning shot, warning shot. Now it's war. Prepare to meet thy God, he said in verse 12. You want war? You got it. Five times in these verses, he said, yet you have not returned unto me. One disaster after another, one calamity after another, one evil thing after another, and still defiant, headstrong, rebellious, they did not return. But you know, again, God is so gracious that even as we read into chapter 5 here, God pleads with Israel. He's still pleading with them. He tells them, for instance, in chapter 5 of Amos and verse 4, for thus says the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me and you will live. Seek me and live. Amen. And he goes on and says in the very next verse, or actually, what I just read, verse 4, yeah, verse 5. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, nor pass not into Beersheba, for they will all go into captivity. They'll all come to nothing. Those were cities that were centers of idolatry at the time. Vast idolatrous centers where Israel was sinning, they're falling into gross sin. So you know what he says? He says, seek me, don't seek that. Amen. Don't seek to gratify your flesh. Don't seek something else. Don't seek a substitute. Seek me and you'll live. But if you seek this form of idolatry, which always, always led to vice, immorality, gross immorality of every kind, depravity, drunkenness. In fact, he specifically says, don't go to those cities because everybody there is infected. And they're going to be destroyed. Don't go there. Seek me, not that. You know, I can see parallels where the Lord tells us to seek him and not the things that the world offers. Its attractions, its allures, its sins, the things that the world holds up to be good or fun or entertaining. God said, seek me and live. Seek me. Seek what is right, what is true. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Seek that and live. But if you seek a sinful life, well, you won't live. Not long and not well. He goes on in verse 8. He says, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turns the shadow of death into the morning, and makes the day dark with night, that calls for waters of the sea, and pours them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Yahweh is his name. Seek the one who's in control. Seek the one who is master of all. I really like this passage where he talks about he takes the waters of the sea and he pours it out upon the land. You know, why would you worship a stupid idol, pray to something that can't hear you, or some false god, when you can pray to the creator of all things, who does the miraculous, who does the impossible, and he does it every day. I really like the way Amos talks about this. He takes the water of the sea and he pours it out upon the land, like rain. He pours it out as rain. Here's the question. This is salt water in the sea. Salt water poured out upon the land would poison and kill everything. Salt water, go to St. Bernard, see what salt water did. Right. When it came up in all the salt water marshes, salt water kills everything. So how is it that God takes the water of the sea and pulls it up into heaven, he evaporates it up into heaven, puts it into the clouds, pours it out from the clouds as fresh water? It's fresh water. Everywhere it rains, it's fresh water. It doesn't matter if these great hurricanes, you know, they pull all of that water up from the sea, and where they pour that water down in rain, it's fresh water. Yeah. That's a good God right there. Because you know nothing would live, including us, if the rain was salt water, it'd kill everything. Rain would be poison.
That's right.
Instead, it gives life.
Thank you, Lord.
How does that happen? Because when God evaporates water from the sea, he only evaporates the pure water. He doesn't evaporate the salt into the air. He doesn't pull up the impurities into the air. Only the water. And then in the rain clouds, pure water comes down. That is, fresh water comes down. Here's what Amos says. Worship him. Worship the one that does that. Because if you go pull a bucket of water out of the sea and go pour it on your garden, let's water your garden with that seawater, your garden will not thrive. It will not live. But when God waters the earth, even with seawater, that's the God you want to worship.
You're right. Thank you, my Lord.
And then it's unfathomable to Amos that they would reject the God The God of miracles, the God of great provision, the God of such mercy and grace, the Creator God, you would reject Him. You would defy Him. And instead, continue on a rebellious, headstrong direction that you know brings you to war with that God. This is how Amos describes the time in which he lived. Amos chapter 5 and verse 13, when he says, "For it is an evil time." You take a look over the nation of Israel. You take a look. Y'all there? Chapter 5, verse 13, Amos 5, 13. "For it is an evil time." It's an evil time.
Amen.
I think we could look across our own nation and say history's repeating itself. That the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, is denied, defied, abandoned, cursed.
Amen.
And men are seeking their own way to fulfill their own desires, their own pleasures, their own greed. Here's what the Bible says, verse 13. It is an evil time. Evil means just what you think. Wicked, dangerous, wretched, troubled, grievous, perilous. Perilous as in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1.
Amen.
"For this know, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Perilous times, dangerous times, troublesome times, grievous times, evil times.
Amen.
Evil times shall come. I think history might be repeating itself. The last days, look across the nation. Listen to the news.
Amen.
How much of it is good?
None.
How much of it makes you hopeful?
None.
How much of it is discouraging? This know that in the last days, evil times, perilous times shall come. Men will be lovers of themselves.
Yep.
Lovers of themselves. Totally selfish, totally self-absorbed, self-centered, self-willed. Men will be lovers of themselves, narcissistic. Even psychologists are baffled by the number of narcissists that our generation has raised. Lovers of money, proud boasters, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, the opposite of holy, unholy, sacrilegious, blasphemous, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, people without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, headstrong, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, and yet having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You know, it's amazing that there's a lot of people who are so full of evil, and yet they claim to be religious. Wear a cross, or wear, you know, some... I got a big tattoo of Jesus right here. And there's the three marks where I shot three people. Disarm. Jesus, disarm. Well, you know, that might be facetious, but this is what the Bible says. You turn away from those that have a pretense of religion, a pretense of Christianity. They are believers in name only, but not in fact. They appear to be pious, but he says, of such turn away. I like the way one version says, go not with them. Don't hang with those people. Those people are not your friends. I can't help but compare Amos 5:13, it is an evil time. With 2 Timothy 3, the passage I just read. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3:13. You can't help but compare the two. It's an evil time, Amos said. It's a grievous time, Paul said in Timothy. And also, if you're still here in Amos 5, I want you to notice what God through Amos told the people to do in verse 14. Y'all with me? Okay, verse 14, here's what you're to do. You live in an evil time, seek good and not evil. Seek good, that means pursue it. Pursue good, pursue what is good, what is righteous and just. Pursue what is true and right and fair and godly. One version translates it, pursue what is excellent, you know, that is in the eyes of God. Pursue what is excellent in the eyes of God. Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Now, I want God to be with me. So I want to do my best to seek the good, pursue the good, the right, the true, the just, the fair, the honest, and not evil. So in an evil time, Amos told Israel, pursue good. That means you're going to have to swim against the current of the culture, of the current culture. You have to swim completely against that current. You pursue good. Now, I want to qualify these words with this bit of important information. Pursuing good means we pursue what is good in God's sight, according to God's word, not according to what the current mood of the country may be or the culture may dictate. We don't pursue the world's definition of good. The world's definition of good is generally incorrect. Remember, when the world is evil, it's an evil time. Then what did Isaiah 5 say? He said, woe to them that call evil good. Because, you know, right now the world calls some evil things good and good things evil. It sets light for darkness and darkness for light. And, you know, it's an evil time. You know you're living in an evil time when you got an upside down world like this, when right is wrong and lies are considered the truth and good is evil, right is left, men are women, or vice versa. It's a time of confusion. Pursue good. This is what he says. You live in an evil time, then seek the good that you may live. God will be with you. And he tells us something else in verse 15. Hate the evil. Hate the evil and love the good. Establish justice in the gates. Justice in the gates. Justice is where, in the gates. The gates are where court cases were heard, grievances were heard. And justice being, you know, don't you cheat people. Don't you take bribes from people. You want to be just, true, fair in all your dealings and so on. So this is what God is telling Israel. Hate the evil. And again, we're talking about God's definition of evil. The Bible's definition of evil. Love the good. Verse 15. Y'all reading this with me?
Yeah.
Hate the evil. Love the good, pursue the good, hate the evil. It means be an enemy of evil. That's literally what it means. And also it has to do with continuing to hate the evil. You don't hate it one day and then embrace it the next. You know, the Bible tells us elsewhere, Psalms 97, verse 10, you that love the Lord, hate evil. You love the Lord, hate evil. Do you love the Lord? Then you hate evil.
Amen.
You don't indulge in evil. you hate the evil. You get as far from evil as you can. Actually, Christians, we who are believers, followers of Christ, should be repulsed by evil. It should grieve us down to the depths of our heart. Wickedness, sinfulness, depravity, all of these things should grieve us. In any form they take, they should grieve us. We should not be attracted to it. We should not be participating in it. And let me tell you what else this means. We cannot celebrate it. We cannot celebrate what God calls evil. We cannot celebrate what God calls abominable. It's not us to define what's abominable. It's not up to us to define what's abominable. God does that. We ought to pursue what is good, according to what God says. I know our country sets aside the whole month of June. Can you believe that? The whole month of June, they set it aside as a celebration of homosexual pride. Pride in homosexual lifestyle. And everyone is supposed to celebrate. I know major corporations, they're all putting out their posters and ads and so forth, you know, that they're endorsing it, that they're celebrating it. If we're supposed to hate what is evil, can a Christian celebrate what is evil? I mean, especially a church. I mean, they expect churches to jump on this bandwagon and churches to celebrate homosexual lifestyle. I want to also point out something very important here, very, very important. We need to know that when God says things like this, verse 15, hate the evil, he's speaking of evil deeds, evil practices. He's not saying that we should hate evil people. It's a very important distinction that we have to make. He does not say, hate people who do evil. Then we'd hate everybody. We would be so filled with hate, we would walk the streets just, I hate you. You, I hate you. You, you. I hate all of y'all. The Bible doesn't say that, you know, when Jesus said they'll know you're Christians by the fact that you hate everybody. That's how they'll know you're a Christian. But we'd hate every person on earth. No, there's a big distinction in hating the evil, hating evil deeds, evil works, evil practices, hate what opposes God, but we're not to hate people. In fact, we have to have the same heart of God towards people. We have to have the same heart that he had towards people and towards lost people, which are, in fact, evildoers, like we were. We were there. And too many times still stumble into that realm. But while we're to hate evil, we don't hate people. We must not hate people. We must have God's heart towards the lost. If you remember the great passage dealing with God's love for the lost world, John chapter 3. If you can keep your finger here, I would like for you to turn with me to John's Gospel chapter 3. I want to read a very familiar passage or two. If you can hang with me. John 3. The very famous passage of Scripture describing the heart of God towards a lost world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now, when he talks about the world, he's talking about the lost world of mankind. He's not talking about the world system. He's not talking about the world's governments. He's not talking about the world's evil deeds. But God so loved the world of humanity, the world of lost mankind. He so loved this lost world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Perishing is a bad thing in God's definition, because it's not just physical death, it's eternal damnation. that he should not perish but have eternal life. You don't want to be damned forever. You want to be blessed forever. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Here the heart of God is revealed. It's a heart of love, like we sang today. Here is love vast as the ocean. A love so vast it's indefinable. It's bigger than the universe itself. It's indescribable. This love that God has extends to every man, woman, and child. Every man, woman, and child who lives on the face of the earth and whoever has lived upon the face of the earth. This is love vast as the ocean. And those who believe on him, believe, to repent of sin, to commit their life to the only one who died on a cross for their sin. To believe on him is to be saved. To not believe is to be damned. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Now somebody's going to be condemned, but not those who believe. Not the real believers. Maybe the make-believers. In fact, definitely the make-believers. But he that believeth not is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The unbeliever, well, the unbeliever will be damned forever. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Because, now I want you to notice this, because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. I want to underscore here the fact that their deeds were evil. He doesn't hate people, but he sure hates evil deeds. Their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil, that's their deeds. What they do evil, they hate the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Their deeds, their actions, activities, practices. Evil people don't want the light shined on their evil. They love the darkness. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. What I want to point out, verse 19, verse 20, he speaks about their deeds being evil. And yet God loved these folks so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he didn't say, you straighten up your life and I'll save you. He said, you come to me, I'll straighten up your life. You repent of sin, you turn to me, I'll fix you. And we badly broken without Christ. Our life's a mess without Christ. Every single one of us, we like that ship headed in the wrong direction. And warning shot after warning shot has been fired across the bow. We've experienced setbacks, difficulties, hardship. And we don't even see that this is God firing warning shots across the bow. He's saying, turn, son, turn, daughter. Turn around, stop in your tracks. And then the grape shot breaks out and it scatters the deck. And we find injury and bloodshed and grief and sorrow and pain and agony. And still, mankind races towards judgment until God goes to war. God hates the evil deeds. And we were evil doers not long ago. There's a passage over in Revelation chapter 2. Where the Lord of the lampstands is speaking to the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and to the church at Ephesus, this is what he says. This you have in your favor, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He doesn't say, you hate the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know for sure who the Nicolaitans were, but they were obviously people who were holding to some doctrines that God abhorred, or teaching things that God abhorred, and practicing things God hated. But here's what the Lord Jesus said. You, this church, the church at Ephesus, he commended them because they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then the Lord said, which I also hate. He doesn't say I hate them, but I hate their deeds. This is the heart we're to have. This is the heart we're to have towards all sinners, whether it's the homosexual community, LGBT, LMNOP, LGBT, LGBT, now it's Q, and something else, Q whatever. I like what somebody said. They put it all in a big thing, and it said, let's get Biden to quit now. I thought it was funny, but... We also know this, that our God is a God of love. This is true. And this is declared repeatedly in the Bible. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. For God is love. God is love. But the God who is love still hates evil deeds. And this we must not forget. He still hates evil deeds. And the God who is love will still punish the unrepentant. He will still punish sinners, the evildoers, unless they repent. Unless they repent and turn to Christ and become believers. I know that Christians are often accused of being haters and bigoted and intolerant. I mean, one of the latest things now is they call Christians terrorists. You Bible quotas are terrorists. You terrorize people with your condemnation and your judgmentalism. But the fact is, when we speak the truth, Ephesians 4, it is to be in love. We speak the truth not in hate, not in hate for people, but in love because they are headed to destruction. And if we care, how can we not warn? How can we not warn? How can we not declare the word of the Lord? How can we not? We have to declare the word of the Lord. One thing's for sure, we cannot celebrate what God condemns. And by refusing to celebrate what God condemns, they're going to call you a hater. And when they call you a hater, you pray for them. And you know what? You love them. You pray for them and you love them. When they call you a bigot and they want to spit in your face, you love them and you pray for them. But God does condemn sin in both Old Testament and New Testament. And can I tell you what is in the forefront of the sins that God condemns? Pride. In Proverbs chapter 6, these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What's the very first thing he mentions? A proud look. A proud look the proud look has to do with the arrogant face. In fact, you know what the word means? The pride thing. Defiant. That's actually a very descriptive definition of a proud look, a defiant look. Amen. A look of a face that is set and fixed in defiance of God and rebellion towards God. Amen. The devil's sin was pride. And defiance, of course, defiance. So should we, as Christians, should we celebrate people's defiance towards God? And I'm going to tell you something else. It doesn't matter if the whole stinking world celebrates what is defiant towards God. You and I must swim against the tide. We must constantly swim against the tide of this world. And I do believe that people are free to make choices. I do believe you can make a choice. People say, I can't help who I love. I think you can. I really believe you can. And the excuse, I was born this way, this is the way I was born, well, that's why you have to be born again. That's exactly why you have to be born again, because obviously this first birth that you had, it left you pretty depraved. I know my first birth left me depraved. My appetites were not wholesome. My desires weren't always right or good. There were a lot of things I did and wanted that were defiant and rebellious and opposed everything that God called good. So I needed to be born again. As does everyone. John 3:3, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So you could say I was born this way, but so could a pedophile say that. A pedophile could say, you know, I was born this way because I was always attracted to little boys. So does that excuse their activities? Do we say, well, look, he was born that way. We should celebrate his pedophilia. Hello? Does it make any sense? A person who steals could say, you know, I was born with the desire to take things that belong to others. God made me this way. I can't help it. Should we say then, well, you know, God made you a thief. God made you a thief. Did God make them a thief? Or did they choose to be a thief? Did God make a pedophile a pedophile? Does God do that? Or did they do that to themselves by yielding to urges and drives and passions, even demon-driven passions that they got to... You better put some of that stuff to death, because if you yield to all these passions, then where do you wind up? Well, you know where you wind up. They got a guy across the ocean over there. I think his name is Putin. You know what he craved? The Ukraine. I had a craving for the Ukraine. I got to have it. So now thousands and thousands of human beings are dying. Because like Hitler, who craved all of Europe, it wasn't God who made him that way. God did. Just because you have an urge, a passion, for something that God calls wrong. You know what the homosexual community is doing right now? They've got writers, they've got authors, they've got preachers who are ripping the Bible to shreds and saying the fact that I have this desire means God put it there. And therefore, it's a sanctified desire, it's a good desire, and the church that opposes this is just terrorizing the homosexual community. God did not put that craving into your heart. The devil might have put it there. Your flesh might have put it there. But you can't just gratify every urge that comes your way and think that it's because God's going to sanction it or God put it there. What if a man is a serial adulterer? And he just says, you know, I just have this desire for one woman after another. It's like I'm made that way. I can't be faithful to any one woman. God made him that way, I guess. So is his behavior excusable? No, you know better. Amen. The argument holds no water. Right. It holds no water whatsoever. I'm also pretty sick of hearing that the church has to get on board with the culture of the 21st century. That we've got to embrace the new cultural norms of a new society. You know, there's really nothing new about sin. There's nothing new about it at all. And there's nothing new about pride, nothing new about defiance or immorality. The church is being told, and let me tell you, there's a lot of pressure being right now placed upon churches, preachers, entire denominations are capitulating to this pressure, entire organizations capitulating to this pressure to become more inclusive. That's what they call it. You've got to be more inclusive, more progressive with your message. The idea being that you really want to quit preaching the Bible. The Bible's an outmoded book. It's got nothing to do with 21st century life, written by a bunch of old codgers who had their ideas about what was good and normal, but you got to get with the times. Well, the Bible says the times are evil. The Bible says the times are perilous and dangerous. And there's a passage in the Bible where we're told, preachers, teachers, pastors, to preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers who'll tell them what they want to hear. I read an article. I'm going to quit in just a second. But I read an article. This one came out. Y'all know who Ken Ham is? Ken Ham is the Answers in Genesis guy. He's the one that they built the big giant ark, the same dimensions as the Noah's Ark Creation Museum. I'd say I'm somewhat of a fan of his because he's a solid conservative voice. He believes in a young earth. He believes in a literal seven-day creation period. Not seven ages or seven millenniums or 7 million years or whatever, but in 6 days God created everything. Well, anyway, he was commenting on a recent poll that the Barna organization just conducted about the state of the church in America. And I'm going to just read a little bit. Y'all can bear with me just a few more minutes. Just a little bit of what Ken Ham said. What is the dominant religion of pastors filling pulpits of Christian churches across the United States? What is the dominant religion? Well, you'd say, well, obviously, if they're pulpits and if they're churches, then the dominant religion would be Christianity. But here's what he goes on and cites. A new study from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University found that a staggering 62% of pastors do not have a biblical worldview. Instead, they have a worldview of syncretism. In other words, a little bit of this and a little bit of that mixed together with Christianity. In other words, the predominant religion coming from America's pulpits is not Christianity. It's not pure Christianity. It's syncretism. A mixture, a little bit of paganism, a little bit of New Ageism. Let's get this little piece of Hinduism over there. Let's pick up a little Roman Catholicism over here. Let's add in a little pop psychology, a little bit of cultural accommodation. Let's take some quotes from the latest book on success motivation. Let's sprinkle in a few religious rituals. Quote some Bible, quote some pastor, and mix it all together. So here's what he said again. The prevailing worldview is best described as syncretism, the blending of ideas and applications from a variety of holistic worldviews, by the way, incompatible views with the Bible. And they combine them to a unique but inconsistent combination that represents their personal preferences. More than 6 out of 10 pastors have a predominantly syncretistic worldview. 62%. You know, that's getting mighty close to 2 out of 3. 66% would be 2 out of 3. 2 out of 3 do not look at the world and have an attitude towards it. They don't look at it through a biblical lens. That's the idea. You know what a biblical worldview is? We look at everything in the world, everything, through the lens of what does the Bible say. We take everything the Bible says. You got to take the Old Testament with the New, and we look at everything with a consistent biblical view. So what are your thoughts, Brother Rusty, about this particular trend? Well, then I'm going to know, what does the Bible say? Because that's my thoughts towards it. I look at the trend, I look at the fad, I look at the practice, I look at the philosophy, I look at the opinion, I look at it all through a biblical lens. If the Bible says it's wrong, then it's wrong. That's bottom line, that's it. If the Bible says it's okay, it's okay. It troubles me that 6 out of 10 pastors do not have a biblical worldview. He goes on, this is what Ken Ham said, rather than building their thinking on God's word, the majority of pastors are basing their beliefs on personal preferences, on their own feelings. They're adopting new... He goes on, in other words, it's like I've been saying for years, many in the church, including its leaders, have set themselves up as the authority over God and His Word. It's a devastating disease, and it's infecting both pulpits and pews. I would say he's right. Amen. He also says, it's worth noting the breakdown in biblical worldview between different types of pastors. Now, this doesn't so much apply to a church like ours. We're not a gigantic mega church where they have all kinds of different pastors. But here's what the breakdown is. Among senior pastors, 41% have a biblical worldview. Among associate pastors, 28% have a biblical worldview. Among teaching pastors, 13% have a biblical worldview. Among children's pastors and youth pastors, 12% have a biblical worldview. And among executive pastors, I don't even know what that is, but maybe it's one who wears a suit. Executive, huh? But among executive pastors, only 4% have a biblical worldview. I'd say the church is in trouble. Ken Ham says, the study's results are extremely alarming for the future and the health of the church. If pastors don't possess a biblical worldview, they cannot pass it along. And individuals and families suffer from the lack of biblical teaching and shepherding. He says, sadly, I'm not shocked by the results of this study. Anyone who has heard me speak over the past few decades know I've been calling the church to repent of compromise with the world's thinking and get back to God's word. If we don't take God's word as the ultimate and final authority from its very first verse, then compromise and syncretism are direct consequences. Truth becomes a pick and choose buffet instead of a commitment to God's word. Amen. Amen. I mean, we have to believe it from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the last verse in Revelation. And then he concludes, we need a new reformation in the church, a return to the authority of God's word from the very first verse. Pastors need to repent of compromise and get back to believing the word and then teaching the word accurately instead of adding the world's opinions into Scripture. I do believe when you could say that nearly 2/3 of America's pulpits have pastors that do not have a biblical worldview, you could say that we are living in a time of famine of hearing the word of the Lord. I have to wonder if we're not, history is not repeating itself. A last thought. I could let myself be discouraged by things like this, but I actually remind myself that, you know, that means about a third of the pastors are still preaching a biblical message. Praise God. God's always got a remnant. He's always got a remnant. That means a third, that God's got people out there. It's even better than in Elijah's day. God told Elijah, look, I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his feet. So we got more than 7,000 in America. If you've got a third of the pastors who hold to a biblical worldview, I would say that's encouraging. So, yeah, let's pray. Let's pray for the church. Pray for the condition of the church. And let's be reminded that no matter who the pastor is, if what they are declaring is not consistent with the Bible, then you need to find a pastor whose message is consistent with the Bible. That's on each and every believer. That's each believer's responsibility. You have to be discerning too. Is there a famine of the word? I believe there is. Thankfully, God still got his people, and for that, we rejoice. Father, we pray today that you would encourage us through all of this and not discourage us by it. Help us, Lord, to have a consistent biblical worldview. That is, we help us to look at everything, through the lens of what does the Scripture say. And help us, Lord, to follow you, follow the word, not the herd. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God. God is good.